In our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we come today to chapter 22. So I invite you to find your copy of God's Word and go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, today verses 7 through 30. Luke 22, verses 7 through 30. A number of you who have been with us on mission to East Africa will readily identify with me when I say to you this morning that perhaps the most memorable place I've ever eaten would be the carnivore restaurant located on the outskirts of Nairobi out near Wilson Airport. But the carnivore restaurant is much like its name. When you go there, you go to stay for a while. They give you a little glass of fruit punch, one small potato, and more meat than you've ever seen in your life. When you enter the restaurant, you go by these massive fire pits, and you see these skewers of meat being roasted over the fires. And in addition to pork and beef and chicken, you will be served such delicacies as giraffe and wildebeest and zebra and ostrich and crocodile. Therefore, the name the carnivore. A very memorable place to eat. Well, this morning we want to think about the most famous meal in history. That, of course, would be the Passover meal that Jesus and the 12 apostles observed on the night of his betrayal and arrest and the night before his crucifixion. We know it as the Last Supper. But the Last Supper has become for us the first occasion for the observance of what we know today as the Lord's Supper. And so this morning, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, I want you to think with me about a meal to remember. It is a meal to remember because it was a very memorable occasion in all of sacred history, and it's a meal to remember because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So, with our Bibles open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, would you follow, please, as I begin reading with verse 7. Luke says to us, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house where he enters and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asked, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that we may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When we read a passage like this, we see Peter and John involved. We see the 12 disciples involved. We see Judas referenced, though his name is not mentioned. But most of all, we see Jesus. Jesus is front and center in this narrative. We see Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And we see him accomplishing his sovereign, eternal purposes to redeem a people for himself. This is all a part of God's plan. So as we think this morning about this meal to remember, I want you to see with me, first of all, the sovereign Savior who arranges the Passover meal. We see this in verses 7 through 13. Here we see the sovereign Savior, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see him orchestrating events and circumstances to arrange the practice, the taking of this Passover meal. Look again in verse 7. Luke tells us, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Well, we know that this Passover observance goes all the way back to the days of the Exodus from Egypt. Back in those days, the children of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been in Egypt for about 400 years. They were in bondage to the Egyptians, and they were being oppressed, and God decided to deliver them. And so he raised up his servant Moses, who confronted the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to let these people go. They're too valuable to me." And so with one miraculous plague after another, they were confronted, or Pharaoh was confronted by the mighty hand of God. And finally, the last plague was the plague of death. And God said through his servant Moses to his people, "I'm going to pass through the night, and the firstborn of every household will die unless you take a lamb without blemish, and you take the lamb's life, and you take the blood from that lamb, and you smear the blood on the doorposts. And when I pass through in the night, if I see the blood on the doorposts, the firstborn in that household will be spared." And so the Hebrew children did that. And the firstborn of every Hebrew family was spared. But the firstborn in every Egyptian household was slain in the night by the mighty hand of God. And so as a result of that, Pharaoh relented and let the people go. And God said to the people, as a memorial for all the generations to come, you are to observe this meal. And all the way down from the time of Moses, all the way down to the time of Jesus, the Jewish people had been careful to observe this Passover sacrifice. And this is what is taking place here. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. This is Passover week. The crowds have gathered by the hundreds of thousands. They've come from all around the countryside for the Passover observance. Jesus has been teaching the people in the temple precincts for several days now. It is now the day of unleavened bread. It is the day before Jesus will be crucified outside Jerusalem's city walls. And so Jesus takes charge, as he's always in charge. Jesus says it's time for us to make preparations for the Passover observance. So in verse 8, we read that Jesus sent Peter and John. He sent them. And he said to them, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Fact of the matter, Jesus had already made most of the preparations. They were just to finalize what Jesus had already put in place because, as I say again, Jesus was in control. Now, in verse 9, they asked, Peter and John asked Jesus, where do you want us to prepare for it? Jesus knew exactly where they were to have the Passover meal. Apparently, he had already made arrangements for that place. Verse 10, he replies, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. It is the way, the place you know will be the man who's carrying a jar of water, and you follow him. Well, you would think maybe there'd be many men carrying jars of water in a big city like Jerusalem, but the fact of the matter is men didn't carry jars of water. Women did. And so it would be a very unusual sight to see a man carrying a jar of water. Jesus knew that, and so he gave them this bit of instructions to identify who they were to follow. Follow this man to the house, and wherever the house he enters, you go to that house, and you say to the owner of the house, this is verse 11, the teacher, that's a reference to Jesus, the teacher asked this question, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And Jesus said, when you do so, the owner of this house will show you a large upper room, all furnished, make preparations there. So the place had already been secured by Jesus, and they go to identify the place, to confirm the place, and then they know that's where they are to bring the Passover lamb. They are to go and secure a lamb without blemish. They are to go to the temple, and there have it sacrificed, have the blood shed there, the blood. Some of it would be placed on the altar and some would be placed on the people who are gathered there. And then they were to take the meat of that lamb and take it to this large upper room that Jesus had prepared for the Passover meal. And so we see Jesus in charge. We read in verse 13, they left and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. What is remarkable to me about this circumstance is that Jesus is in charge. He's doing all this. He's making these preliminary arrangements, knowing full well that in a matter of hours he will be betrayed by Judas. In a matter of a few more hours, he will be condemned to death and will be nailed to a Roman cross. And yet Jesus just calmly goes about his work. This is the mission for which Jesus has come into the world. Not primarily to teach, not primarily to perform mighty miracles, but Jesus has come into the world primarily to offer himself as the Lamb of God on the cross for the sins of Adam's guilty race. And so we see Jesus sovereignly going about this redemptive ministry. You know what that says to me? It says I can trust a Savior like that. He's not in heaven wringing his hands at all the turmoil that we see in our world today. I want to tell you, this Jesus is in control. He is at work in ways that you and I cannot see with our physical eyes. Behind the scenes to bring all of human history down to a great climax when he comes again. But in the meantime, he is gathering for himself a body of believers, a family of faith, a company of people who trust in him for their eternal redemption. So first of all, we see in this passage the sovereign Savior who arranges not just this Passover meal, but he is arranging our eternal salvation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Second, I want you to see with me not just that he is a sovereign Savior, but also that he is the suffering Savior who uses the Passover meal to symbolize his own death. Jesus is a suffering Savior. In fact, if you'll look in verse 15, Jesus says, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew that suffering awaited him in the following day. And Jesus, the suffering Savior, uses this Passover meal to symbolize for the 12 who gather with him in that upper room his impending death. So look in verses 14 through 23. And look first of all in verse 14. Luke tells us when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. We think of a table usually as something with four legs about waist high. We pull up chairs to the table and sit down and have a meal. But in Jesus' day, the table was a low table, maybe just 18 inches off the ground, maybe 2 feet, without chairs. And they would recline at the table. They would lean on their left arm and with their feet out, and they would be, in this particular case, the scholars say it's a U-shaped table, so Jesus and the 12 are there, not like you see in the famous painting of the Last Supper where they're all in a row sitting up. Not at all. And so here they are reclining at this table in this upper room, and Jesus says in verse 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus desired their fellowship. Jesus desired to have this meal with them. Jesus desired to use this meal time to teach them about his coming death, about his coming suffering. Jesus knew that suffering awaited him, and Jesus desired to teach them. Now look in verses 16, 17, and 18. Jesus said, For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus says both of the bread and the cup, this will be the last time that I take of the bread and the cup until the kingdom of God is fulfilled. Now, as we will see, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to take the bread and the cup, and we shall do so in this very hour of worship. But Jesus said, this is the last time for me until the kingdom comes. Now, the kingdom of God is wherever Jesus' kingly rule is acknowledged. The kingdom of God is in our hearts when we acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord and Master. The kingdom of God is found in this world wherever the people of God submit to his divine rule. But the kingdom of God is partial now. But someday the kingdom of God will be complete, fulfilled in every single way. And it will happen when Jesus, the King of Kings, returns to planet Earth. John the Apostle, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit penned that last book of our New Testament we know as the book of the Revelation, spoke of this when he wrote in Revelation 19, Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Now watch this. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, that we know as the Last Supper or the first observance of the Lord's Supper, is just a precursor, if you please, to the wedding supper of the Lamb, when all the redeemed of all the ages will sit down at this great meal and feast with our King, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is our destiny. And Jesus spoke of this in verses 16, 17, and 18. Now, look in verse 19 and 20. We're talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 19 and 20, Luke tells us that he, Jesus, took bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So what we find here is the very first observance of the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave them bread. The bread, a symbol of the body of Jesus to be nailed to the cross. Jesus gave them the cup, the fruit of the vine, a symbol of the blood of Jesus to be shed on the cross. And you'll notice here that Jesus says here in verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Blood. The Christian faith is a bloody faith. Sometimes we are derided by well-meaning people, and some not so well-meaning, that we believe in a bloody religion. Now, how shall we respond to that? Guilty as charged. We do believe in a bloody religion. We believe in a crimson cross and a Savior, the Lamb of God, who was bloodied on that cross, who had the nails driven into his hands and to his feet, who had the crown of thorns pressed down on his brow so that the blood began to run down his face, who was scourged before the cross so that his back was just a bloody mess of torn flesh. We believe in a bloody crucified Savior, a crimson Savior on a cruel Roman cross. This is the gospel, and it is a covenant. In verse 20, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." God has made a sacred covenant with all who trust in him, and it is sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been poured out for us. Now, let's not miss the significance of this. The fact of the matter is, our sin and our guilt before our holy God is so great and so deep and so offensive that only the blood of the Lamb of God could cleanse us from our sins. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ could reconcile us to God. If you and I had 10,000 years to do good deeds, we could never do enough good deeds to gain right standing with God. We desperately need the grace and mercy of God given to us in the death of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. We need the blood of the Lamb of God. This is the doctrine of penal substitution. Now, I know at Lakeview we believe that. We embrace that. It's been preached from this pulpit for decades. But the fact of the matter is there are far too many today who see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as just some sort of sentimental love story that Jesus loved us so much that he died for us on the cross. Well, indeed, he did love us with a love so great we could never measure it. But it's far more than just an example of a great love story. It is the fact that our sin was so great we could never pay the sin debt. But on the cross, Jesus paid a debt that you and I could never pay, that we could be set free and be reconciled to God. That's what it's all about, my friends. You take away penal substitution and you have no gospel left. Jesus paid the penalty for sin that Adam's guilty race might be forgiven and be reconciled to God. He died for us in our place. not long after the conclusion of the American Civil War, a man in farm clothes was seen kneeling at a soldier's grave in Nashville, Tennessee. A sympathetic bystander came up to him and asked, "Is that grave the grave of your son?" The farmer replied, "No. I have 7 children, all of them young, and a wife on a poor farm back in Illinois. I was drafted into the Union Army, and despite the great hardship it would cause to my family, I was required to serve. But on the morning I was to depart for the war, the man who now lies in this grave, my neighbor's oldest son, came over and offered to take my place in the war." And when the farmer stepped away, the bystander could see the words that the farmer had written on the gravestone. 4 simple words: "He died for me." My friend, that's what Jesus did. He died for you and for me. He died the death that you and I should have died, that we might be reconciled to God. He died as our substitute in our place. That's why we come to the Lord's table. We come as an act of our love and our worship for the one who died in our stead. We also come because Jesus clearly commanded that we come. This is not something we can just take on or leave off as it suits our fancy. This is a clear command of Jesus. Look in verse 19. After Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and gave it to them, he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We come to the table because we want to say to our Savior how much we love him. We want to thank him. But we also come in obedience to his command. Jesus said, "Do this." He didn't say, "Think about this." He didn't say, "Discuss this." When it comes to the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "Do this. Do this in remembrance of me." And yet I fear so many of our people today just take it casually. Just do it when it's convenient. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "The command before us is overlooked to a fearful extent. Myriads of members of Christian churches never go to the Lord's table. They would be ashamed, perhaps, to be known as open breakers of the 10 commandments. Yet they are not ashamed of breaking a plain command of Christ. They appear to think that there is no great sin in not observing the Lord's table. They seem utterly unconscious that if they had lived in the days of the apostles, they would not have been reckoned Christians at all." Those are strong words, but words we need to hear. So we come to the Lord's table this morning, taking of the bread and taking of the cup, given to us as symbols of the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us at a terrible price, the price of his life's blood, that we might be the sons and daughters of God. But there's something very amazing to me in verses 21, 22, and 23 of what took place at this first Lord's Supper. Look again in verse 21. "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." That is a clear reference to Judas. Probably Judas was reclining immediately adjacent to Jesus. Verse 22, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Well, there was one there that evening who was not questioning, who knew. Judas knew that he was the one. Judas knew that he was about to slip out into the night and go to the chief priests and the religious establishment and betray Jesus to them. Jesus knew. There were two there that knew. And Jesus says, "The hand of him who is about to betray me is on the table, is with mine on the table." And that's the Son of Man, Jesus says in verse 22, will go as it has been decreed. This was all a part of God's plan. But woe to the man who betrays him. I tried to say to you last Sunday, we talked about Judas the betrayer, that Judas didn't go to heaven. He's the son of perdition. There's a great mystery here. How could this all be a part of God's plan and Judas be held accountable? And yet the fact of the matter is that Judas was accountable. He was not coerced against his will to betray Jesus. He wanted to betray Jesus. It was his decision. There's a great mystery when we deal with these kind of matters, and we must humble ourselves and be very careful not to be too dogmatic one way or the other, but to stand back before God and confess that God is great and we are small. God is infinite and we are finite. We can't always fully grasp some of these deep truths of God, but we know that this was all a part of God's eternal plan. As Jesus says here, the Son of Man will go just as it has been decreed. In eternity past, in the councils of the triune God, it was decreed that God the Son would take on flesh and become the Redeemer of guilty mankind. But Judas was there. Judas took this meal. You think about that. The son of perdition took this Passover meal. He observed what we would call the first Lord's Supper. That ought to put some reverential awe in the heart of every one of us who takes this bread and cup that we will take in just a moment. If you think taking this bread and this cup is somehow going to magically give you right standing with God, you are sadly mistaken. It did not help Judas at all. In fact, the Lord's Supper is not just for anybody and everybody. It is the Lord's table, and he decides who comes to his table. It is only for those who are the blood-bought sons and daughters of God, who have confessed their faith publicly to him through the waters of believers' baptism. It is not just for anybody and everybody to take the Lord's Supper. And so if you are an unbeliever, I'm glad you're here. We're always grateful to have unbelievers come and participate in our Sunday worship service. But I want to say to you, this is not for you if you don't know Christ. Just pass the elements by. Paul said to the Corinthians, some have come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and they've taken of the bread and the cup, and they brought damnation upon themselves. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, please do not take the Lord's Supper. It's not going to help you. It's going to condemn you. Judas took of this meal, and yet he went into an eternity without Christ. He was lost. The meal did him no good. And so we see here, Jesus is sovereign. He's the sovereign Savior in control. Jesus is the suffering Savior. These symbols, bread and cup, symbolizes the terrible price, the awful price that he had to pay for our redemption. And finally, in verses 24 and 30, we see the servant Savior who demonstrates true greatness through humble service. Here we see Jesus as the servant Savior, and he is demonstrating true greatness and had demonstrated true greatness during the course of his public ministry through humble service. Look in verse 24. And also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Really? They spent 3 years in the company of the Son of God, and they're still having this conversation. Sometimes these guys are so clueless. Verse 25 and following. Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. In other words, that's the way the world operates. Verse 26, but you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. Jesus uses the contrast here between older and younger, typically, at least in that day, younger always deferred to their elders. The one who had authority, those who didn't have authority, submitted to those who had authority. But Jesus said, that's the way the world operates, but that's not the way my kingdom operates. He says in the last part of verse 27, I am among you as one who serves. And they had seen Jesus serve in this way for 3 years as they traveled about with Jesus during the course of his public ministry. Now, verse 28, 29, and 30, and then we come to the Lord's table. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. He commends them because they had stood with Jesus in his trials. They were about to desert him, but so far they had stood with him. Verse 29, and I confer on you a kingdom as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdom has not yet come, but it's coming. And Jesus said, now we serve, someday we'll reign. And that is our position. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be servants. Servants of all. But someday, when our Lord and Savior comes again, then we will reign with Him. So, with these words resonating in our minds, we're about to come to the Lord's table. Before we do so, I'm going to ask that we have a few minutes of quiet reflection and meditation to think about the awful price that Jesus had to pay for our redemption. To ask the Spirit of God to search us and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. There is no more significant or solemn or holy occasion in the life of any New Testament church than when the people of God come together around the Lord's table to take of the bread and the cup that Jesus has commanded that we take. It's a time for us to tell the Lord how much we love Him and how grateful we are for His redeeming grace. It's also a time for us to search our hearts and confess any unknown sin. My friend, if I knew I had a spirit of bitterness in my heart, I wouldn't take the Lord's cup and eat of the Lord's bread unless I repented of that sin. If I knew in my heart that I was out of fellowship with some brother or sister of Christ and I had not made any effort to try to be reconciled to that person, I wouldn't dare take that bread and that cup and drink damnation upon myself. We must come to the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. We must humble ourselves, confess our sins, claim the promise of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so for a few moments, let's just wait before the Lord and ask the Spirit of God to prepare us to take this sacred meal.